All right, welcome to another deep dive with us. This time, we're taking on a pretty huge figure from the Reformation, John Calvin. And to help us really break down his thought, we've got excerpts from this lecture by Dr. Roger Green. It's a great resource, really lays out Calvin's core ideas.
Yep, it's like a crash course on Calvin's theology, especially how he was responding to the Roman Catholic Church and those medieval Catholic ideas that were floating around back then. We're going to try to distill those key ideas, especially focusing on his thoughts on humanity, God, the church, and hopefully along the way you'll get those aha moments, those little bursts of insight that make these deep dives so rewarding.
Yeah, definitely. Now, a quick note about our source material. It's a lecture, so it's going to have that conversational feel. You might hear some classroom references, but don't worry, we'll be zeroing in on the meat of Calvin's theology, the real substance of what he was all about.
Exactly.
So, Calvin, where do we even begin with a guy like that? He's such a giant figure.
Well, like Dr. Green points out, it's crucial to understand him in the context of the broader Reformation movement. It wasn't just one monolithic thing. There were distinct branches, right? You had the Lutheran branch, which really kicked things off. Then the Calvinist branch, which we're diving into today. It kind of took its own shape and trajectory. And then there's the English Reformation, which had its own unique dynamics with politics and religion all mixed in. And of course, you've got the Anabaptist wing, the folks who were seen as more radical, pushing the envelope even further.
So four major branches.
Yeah. And seeing those different approaches is helpful because it helps you understand that Calvin wasn't just echoing Luther, you know. He was carving out his own theological path within this larger movement, addressing different needs and emphasizing different facets of faith.
That context really helps. So what were those key influences on Calvin? What shaped his particular vision?
Well, one particularly interesting influence is this school of thought called nominalism. It really stresses God's sovereign will, almost to the point where some thinkers made it seem like God's will was arbitrary, completely beyond human understanding.
Like completely random.
Yeah, almost like a roll of the dice. But Calvin, while influenced by nominalism's emphasis on God's sovereignty, he actually went a step further. He argued that God's sovereignty is always exercised through his justice, through his wisdom, and importantly, through his love. It's not raw, unchecked power. It's power aligned with his character, with who God is. It's fascinating to see how he wrestled with those philosophical ideas and kind of grounded his understanding and his theological convictions.
So it's not that God's will is random. It's that we might not always understand the how or why behind his actions.
Precisely. He doesn't make decisions on whims, but rather always acts in accordance with his perfect nature.
Interesting. So it's like a king with absolute authority, but that authority is always exercised according to principles of justice and wisdom.
Exactly. A great analogy. Now, another piece of the puzzle is his French background. You know, Dr. Green actually points out that Calvin's writing is remarkably precise and clear, especially when you compare it to someone like Luther. There's a certain directness, a logical flow to his writing that some scholars attribute, at least in part, to this French intellectual tradition that really valued those qualities. It's like a stylistic difference in how they approach these theological ideas.
That makes a lot of sense. I mean, Luther could be pretty fiery, pretty direct, maybe not as concerned with being strictly systematic in his presentation.
Right. And, you know, we also have to factor in Calvin's legal training. His arguments are often built, you know, step by step with careful precision, almost like a lawyer constructing a case. That legal background definitely shows through in how he lays out his ideas.
Okay, so we've got this blend of philosophical ideas, cultural influences, and even his professional training shaping his approach to theology. What about the broader context of the Reformation itself?
Well, Calvin comes onto the scene a bit after Luther had already shaken things up, right? His early exposure to Luther and that whole reform movement was definitely a turning point for him. Dr. Green even suggests that Luther might have played a role, even if indirectly, in Calvin's own conversion experience.
That's interesting.
It's definitely a point worth considering. I was clearly drawn to the energy and debates of that era, a time when theological ideas were being fiercely debated.
And we also can't forget about the influence of those who came before, the theologians who laid the groundwork for these debates.
Oh, absolutely. Calvin was deeply engaged with the giants of Christian thought who came before him, thinkers like St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas. Dr. Green specifically mentions them as really important sources for Calvin. He was grappling with a rich tradition, building upon it, but also diverging from it in key ways. But, you know, if we had to single out the most important influence on Calvin, it would have to be
the Bible, right?
Right on. Dr. Green really stresses that the Bible, the scriptures, became the ultimate authority for Calvin. He saw himself primarily as an interpreter of the Bible. All those other influences we talked about, they were all filtered through his understanding of scripture.
It all comes back to the text.
Exactly.
Okay, so now that we have some context, let's tackle the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his big monumental work. Why did he feel compelled to write such a massive book? What was he trying to achieve?
Well, there were several key motivations. First and foremost, Calvin intended the Institutes to be what he called a hermeneutical key, basically a guide to help people understand and interpret the Bible. He wanted people to read it alongside scripture, to use it to unlock the meaning and significance of the text.
So not to replace the Bible, but to make it more accessible.
Exactly. It was more like a companion, a tool for deeper understanding. And then he also wanted to set forth what he called the sum of religion. You know, a clear, systematic presentation of the essential doctrines of Christianity, a sort of definitive statement of what Christians believe.
Kind of like a handbook of Christian belief.
Yeah, you could think of it that way. And then beyond that, the Institutes also offered a Christian worldview, a way of looking at the world, at everything in it, from a distinctly Christian perspective.
So it's a guide to the Bible, a summary of core Christian beliefs, and a lens through which to view the world.
Right. And we also can't forget that it served as an apologetic work, a defense of the Reformed faith. He was engaging directly with what he saw as errors, erosions of true faith, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church.
So it was definitely a part of those heated theological debates of the 16th century.
Oh, absolutely. And finally, we shouldn't overlook the evangelistic purpose. You know, the first edition back in 1536, it was actually intended for a broader audience, even people who weren't super familiar with Christian teachings. He wanted to introduce them to the faith, to draw them in.
That's interesting. So it evolved from this basic introduction to a more detailed resource.
Yeah. And the later editions, they became more targeted towards pastors, teachers, equipping them to spread the Reformed faith.
So to be clear, that apologetic edge we talked about, it was really directed at the Roman Catholic Church, right?
Yeah, Dr. Green is very clear about that. Calvin believed that the Roman Catholic Church, especially the hierarchy, had strayed significantly from the true Christian faith as revealed in Scripture. That's why he felt it was so important to clearly articulate the Reformed perspective. But, and this is a crucial point, Calvin, much like Luther, didn't necessarily condemn every single local Catholic church.
There's a distinction there.
Right. He believed that some local Catholic churches might still retain the core elements of true faith. Those congregations could even be part of what he called the invisible church.
It was more about those in power, the structure, than everyday Catholics in some cases.
Yeah, and specific doctrines, interpretations they felt had gone astray.
That's a really important nuance to highlight. All right, now let's dive into the substance of his theology. Let's start with his view of humanity. And it seems like this is where he really diverged from medieval Catholic thought.
Absolutely. One of the big sticking points was this medieval idea of facere quod in se est, which basically translates to do what is in you to do. It implied that human beings had this inherent goodness, this capacity to initiate good actions on their own. Calvin strongly disagreed.
So what was his alternative?
His doctrine of original sin is central here. Calvin believed that because of Adam's sin, all of humanity inherited this fallen nature. He even uses this vivid metaphor, saying the image of God within humanity has been mutilated. It's a strong image.
Wow. So what does that mean for our ability to do good, to live a righteous life?
Well, he believed that our spiritual capacity to truly know and love God is severely damaged. We still have natural gifts, like the ability to reason, to think, to speak.
But those are
corrupted. They're not entirely gone, but they're tainted by sin.
So we can think, but our thinking is flawed.
Exactly. We can still exhibit some basic morality, but our ability to truly connect with God, to live in a way that's pleasing to him, that's been fundamentally broken.
It's not just a matter of bad examples. It's like something deeper within us has been twisted.
Yeah, and that's why Calvin argued that people who haven't experienced God's grace, they're in a state of total rebellion against God. They're essentially without excuse. And he points to stinking pride as the root cause of this rebellion.
Stinking pride.
It's a pretty strong term, right? But it basically means this inflated sense of self, this inability to see ourselves accurately, which then prevents us from seeing God as he truly is.
And so, given that we're in the state of rebellion, what's our responsibility?
Well, Calvin says our primary responsibility is to recognize ourselves as sinners, as rebels against God, and to confess those sins openly. That act of confession, of acknowledging our true state, that's the beginning of self-knowledge. And self-knowledge, as we've discussed, is essential for truly knowing God.
So humility is key.
Absolutely. And Dr. Green points out how countercultural that message is, even today. We live in a world that tells us to embrace our awesomeness, to focus on our strengths. Calvin is saying, nope, the first step is to recognize your brokenness, your need for something outside of yourself.
That's a pretty stark contrast to a lot of modern self-help stuff.
It really is. And that's why Calvin was such a strong advocate for people attending church regularly. He believed this message, this truth about human nature, was something everyone needed to hear. And it's this fundamental understanding of our inherent sinfulness that underpins the concept of total depravity in Calvin's theology.
Okay, so we've laid out this pretty sobering picture of human nature. How does this then tie into his understanding of God?
Well, Calvin himself famously wrote that true wisdom consists of knowing God and knowing ourselves.
Two sides of the same coin.
Exactly. And building on that view of humanity, his doctrine of God really emphasizes God's absolute sovereignty. Now, remember how we talked about nominalism earlier, that school of thought that emphasized God's will? Calvin is coming from a similar place, but with an important distinction. For Calvin, God's sovereignty is never arbitrary. It's never just raw power. It's always exercised through his love, his justice, his faithfulness, and his grace.
It's power in perfect alignment with his character.
Right. So it's not just about God being all powerful, but how he uses that power in a way that's consistent with who he is.
So what's the proper human response to this sovereign God?
Calvin says it's a mix of fear, honor, trust, reverence, and love. He stresses that God's glory must never be diminished or impaired, and that his freedom is absolute, including his freedom to choose who will be saved and who will not.
That last part is a pretty tough pill to swallow for some people.
It is. It's a complex topic that probably deserves a deeper dive of its own. But yeah, for Calvin, God's freedom extends even to the realm of salvation.
Okay, so continuing with God's nature, what else did Calvin highlight?
Well, Calvin portrays God as both creator and redeemer. He says God's true nature is most fully revealed through Jesus Christ.
Who is?
Both fully God and fully human. So in Christ, you see both the divine power of the creator and the compassionate love of the redeemer. This was a big difference from some other views at the time, like Unitarianism, which emphasized a greater separation between God and humanity.
So for Calvin, Christ bridges the gap between us and God.
Precisely. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to us. And as we come to know God through Christ, we simultaneously gain a more accurate understanding of ourselves, our dependence, our need for grace.
It's like a cycle.
It is. The more we understand God, the more we understand ourselves. And the more we understand ourselves, the more we appreciate God's grace and glory.
And you know that phrase, God's glory must never be impaired. It's not just a description. It's also a command, a way we're supposed to live.
Absolutely. It's both a statement about God and an instruction for how we relate to him.
Okay, let's move on to his doctrine of the church, which is another area where he really diverged from the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, one of Calvin's key assertions is that the church, even with all its flaws and imperfections, is never completely abandoned by God. He explains this by making a crucial distinction between the visible church and the invisible church.
Visible versus invisible. Break that down for us.
So the visible church, that's the church we see, right? The local congregations, the buildings, the clergy, all those structures and organizations. It's a mixed bag containing both true believers and people who might not be genuinely living out their faith.
Okay, that makes sense.
Now, the invisible church, that's the spiritual reality. It's the true body of Christ made up of all genuine believers. And only God knows for sure who belongs to that invisible church.
It's the true church. The elect scattered throughout the visible church.
Exactly. So the visible church is like the physical building, the outward expression, while the invisible church is the spiritual reality, the community of the truly saved.
That's a really helpful distinction,
yeah.
Especially for people who might get disillusioned by all the imperfections they see in their local church.
Yeah, Dr. Green points out that this idea, which Calvin adapted from Augustine, is super relevant today. People leave churches because they get hung up on the problems in the visible church. But Calvin's view encourages a more nuanced perspective. It's like saying, hey, even in those flawed churches, there might still be genuine believers. The invisible church is still present. And maybe, just maybe, you can be part of bringing about change and renewal from within.
That's a really important thought for people to grapple with. So how do we identify a true church, at least on that visible level? What did Calvin say we should look for?
Well, Calvin gives us two very specific marks. He says a true church will have the word of God purely preached, meaning the Bible is taught accurately, faithfully,
sound doctrine.
Right. And the second mark is that the sacraments are validly administered, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper, and those have to be conducted according to Christ's instructions and by ordained pastors.
So, sound teaching and proper administration of the sacraments. Those are the non-negotiables for a true church.
Yeah. And what about those times when it might be necessary to leave a church? Did Calvin address that?
Good question.
He did. And he urged caution, you know, not to leave lightly or for superficial reasons, because, remember, only God knows who the elect are, who belongs to the invisible church. So even a church that seems to be veering off theologically might still have true believers in it. And going back to what we talked about earlier, Calvin, unlike some later groups, wasn't inherently against Catholicism as a whole.
Okay, so there's some nuance there.
Yeah, he believed that some local Catholic churches, if they had those two core marks we talked about, could actually be part of the invisible church, even if he strongly disagreed with the hierarchy and certain Catholic doctrines. But, and this is a big but, he also issued a very serious warning, outside of the church, there is no salvation.
Wow, it's a pretty bold statement.
It is, and it shows how important the church was to Calvin. He saw it as the divinely appointed context for hearing the message of salvation, participating in the sacraments, and growing spiritually within a community of believers. Dr. Green actually shares this really personal moment from his lecture where he urges people to find a local church and commit to it, especially when they're transitioning out of structured environments like college. He really stresses that need for Christian community.
It's like that idea of iron sharpening iron. You need that community to grow and stay strong in your faith.
Exactly.
All right, let's talk about ministry within the church. How did Calvin envision all that working?
Well, he had two key concepts. The first is the priesthood of all believers, the idea that all Christians have direct access to God through Christ, no need for an intermediary, so we can all minister to each other.
We all have a role to play.
Right, whether it's through acts of service, praying for one another, offering encouragement, whatever it might be.
So we're all priests in a sense.
In a way, yeah. But then Calvin also talks about vocation or calling, and this is where he distinguishes between that universal priesthood and the specific calling to vocational ministry, to being a pastor or a teacher in the church.
So everyone has a role, but not everyone is called to be a pastor.
Exactly. And this is where Calvin really echoes Luther's view. They both believed that vocational ministry wasn't inherently better than any other Christian vocation. A faithful shoemaker, serving God in his work, is just as valuable in God's eyes as a pastor.
So no hierarchy of callings.
Right. But the pastor does have certain responsibilities, like preaching and teaching, administering the sacraments, providing spiritual leadership and guidance, and importantly, assuring people of God's forgiveness.
Which ties back to that Reformation emphasis on grace.
Exactly. It's not about earning your salvation. It's about receiving God's grace through faith. And the pastor plays a role in helping people grasp that.
Okay, so last question. What specific roles did Calvin see within the church?
Based on his reading of the New Testament, he recognized two main offices. The pastor, primarily focused on preaching and teaching, and the deacon, whose main job was to serve the practical needs of the church.
So we have those familiar roles, pastor and deacon.
Yep, pretty much.
Well, that was an incredible deep dive into John Calvin. We've covered a lot of ground, from his view of human nature to his understanding of God and the church, and even touched on the role of ministry. There's so much to unpack.
And we hit on some pretty big aha moments, too, like how Calvin refined those nominalist ideas about God's sovereignty or the different reasons he wrote the Institutes, and of course that distinction between the visible and invisible church.
So, for all of you listening, here's something to chew on as you go about your week. Calvin really emphasized the importance of the church, even with all its imperfections. He even said, outside of the church, there is no salvation. So how does that sit with you? Does it challenge your views? Does it resonate with your own experiences? How involved are you in a faith community? What parts of Calvin's thought do you find yourself agreeing with? And what parts do you struggle with? These are big questions worth wrestling with. And hey, maybe you're even inspired to check out some of Calvin's writings for yourself. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive.
Thanks for listening, everyone.